The sermon today is entitled Identifying Our Enemies. Identifying Our Enemies. Almost anyone and everyone who has ever lived has had enemies of one kind or another. At school, at work, within the family, with friends, with colleagues, with acquaintances. In fact, they can appear sometimes from nowhere, often caused by envy, jealousy, misunderstanding, or any other number of real or perceived injustices. It is part of life, and we have to deal with such situations, however upsetting or distressing they may be. This is common to man and has been for the last 6,000 years. Now, I'm not going to speak about John Smith, who may have offended you in the past, or about Jane Doe, who may have spoken badly and wrongly about you to others, and that you might think is a personal enemy. Nor am I going to refer to anyone else who may have done you a bad turn in the past. They should not be regarded as enemies, however badly they may have treated us at times. We have to forgive others to be forgiven ourselves. However, I do want to discuss identifying our spiritual enemies, which is a far more serious situation, a matter of life and death, rather than the temporary problems in life today, which can be distressing, but they are only for a short while. Enemies that interfere with our spiritual life can have eternal consequences, and those are the ones I want to concentrate on today. In theology, many Christian sources refer to the world, the flesh, and the devil. If you had the time and or the interest, you would find that most Christian sources accept these three enemies that we face. However, I do believe that with two of these, we can subdivide them more easily and make the number of enemies that we are to face five, which is fairly obvious, but I just wonder how often any of us really think about these enemies. A field marshal or other military leader needs to know all that he can about the enemy or enemies that he faces so that he can devise his strategy and implement a plan that will ensure success and give him victory. He's usually in charge of thousands of men, and upon his decisions, fatalities may be small or great, depending on the quality of his intelligence, the aims and timing of what he wants to do and when, and the perfect implementation of the plan. True Christians are often the same. We need the right information, the perfect implementation of the plan, having made sure that our information and aims are all taken from the Bible. In our quest to defeat Satan and all the enemies that will stop us making it into the kingdom is essential. If we're not careful, we can miss out. Many have left the church down through the ages, and for many reasons. The enemies of the true Christian life have triumphed in all too many cases. And it is to be hoped that as many as possible had never really counted the cost and never really understood what their new life entailed, and thus were never really part of the church. If so, their one and only chance has not yet arrived, but it will be when God decides that it is their time to be called into his church and his way of life. And it is to be hoped that they will grab that opportunity with both hands. And so let us look today at five enemies, and discuss these in some detail. Enemies that can keep us out of the kingdom of God unless we take the appropriate action that we can do so that does not happen. Now, this is a basic sermon. It's vital that we take this seriously so that our day-to-day Christian way of life has the firm foundation for success. So our first enemy is the one that Mr. Spurzel was talking about, the devil. Not Mr. Spurzel. This is a very obvious one, but let us again review this. Please, no yawning, saying, we've all heard all this before. Of course you have. But let us remind ourselves of the very real threat that he poses to our eternal salvation. Let's turn to Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15, where his ambition is clearly laid out. He wasn't content to be a high-ranking angel serving God in heaven, but wanted to effect a coup d'etat to remove and replace God and put him as the greatest being in the universe. I know that I mentioned this in the recent sermon about power, position, and authority. But let's read these verses again. Verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you are you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregations on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, or I will be the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. It was always going to end in failure. And now he wants the called out ones, you and me, the called out ones of God, to suffer the same fate as him by not being in the kingdom of God. He is certainly a leader of demons who are evil as he is evil. And it's a path that we should avoid at all costs. However, there will be those who will fall into his trap, as it says in Malachi 4, verse 3, if you'll turn there. Let us quickly review this, and it is talking about the great day of God. Malachi 4, verse 3. Malachi 4, verse 3, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Being ashes under the feet of the saints is not a happy future to contemplate. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, if you'll turn there, we read of Satan's deceptive power and ability. The Apostle Paul here is writing about false apostles. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. Verse 13 to start with. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Satan transforming himself by masquerading as an angel of light. It is easy today to be taken in by an image and the outward appearance of people, as we don't have the ability or the capacity to see into people's hearts, minds, and intentions as God does. In fact, image and appearance now form such a part of the way that society operates and the marketing tools that are used, it's no wonder that so many can be taken in who are not, who don't seem to be what they are. That is why we have to make sure that what we read in the Bible is what we live by, not by what anyone may say. We have to prove all things and test the spirits, because Satan is such a deceiver. One commentator observed that 2 Corinthians 11 verse 14 tells us that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. It means that Satan capitalizes on our love of the light in order to deceive. He wants us to think that he is good, truthful, loving, and powerful, all the things that God is. Most people are not drawn to darkness, but to light. Therefore, Satan appears as a creature of light to draw us to himself and his lies. Satan presents sin to us as something pleasing, and beautiful to be desired. And he presents false teaching as enlightening and life-changing. Millions upon millions follow his deceptions simply because they do not know God's truth. Those of us who have been privileged to have been called into the truth know the wiles of our arch enemy, and it is clear, it is a clear enemy that we can easily identify. Let's look at 1 Peter 5, verses 8 to 9, where we are clearly told what action we have to take. Make no mistake, this clever being is after us and wants to get us so despondent, fed up, downhearted, and discouraged about our calling and way of life that it is his way of life to do that. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober, that's what we have to be. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We are involved in combat with an enemy who is so powerful and deceptive and very real. Although he has been very successful in making so many people believe that he doesn't really exist. Now that's real power. I read some other interesting comments which I think again are worth repeating. He is dangerous. He is not a joke. He is not a caricature. He is not a little person who sits on your shoulder and an angel on the other one, trying to influence you. He's dangerous. Jude 5 says that even Michael, the archangel, was very careful during his dispute with Satan. If even the archangel understands Satan's power and schemes, we need to respect that too. He prowls. He's always looking for an opportunity to discourage us and catch us out on anything at all. He doesn't want to just scare us. He wants to destroy us. And I thought those comments were very true. The Bible does not say that Michael did bring a reviling accusation against Satan because he understood his power and schemes. But as we have always said, it had to do with authority. And Satan and Michael have the same rank. If even the archangel understands Satan's powers and schemes, we need to respect that too. Respect the power that he has and trust God to help us in our war with him. Let us read Jude verse 9, which I referred to. Jude verse 9. Let us look at that description. Jude verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Just to repeat what I said, if even the archangel understands Satan's power and schemes, we need to respect that too. Respect the power that he has and trust God to help us in this war that we have with him. We are given in the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, more than a hint about the activities of the devil, where we are admonished to pray to be delivered from the evil one and by extension, all the evil that he creates. In addition, all baptized church members are in the firing line, as Jude verse 9 clearly reveals. How many successes has he had over the millennia in overthrowing the faith of church members? Only God knows that. But we can all surely pray that some of those recently thrown off track will return to the truth before it is too late. Character is such an important factor of any being, which we can read about in 1 John 3 verse 8. Let's look at that. 1 John 3 verse 8. And we can get a brief look at one of his many deceptive characteristics. 1 John 3 verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Right from the beginning, whenever that was, our adversary has sinned. It doesn't elaborate further on this issue, but it is sufficient to make us aware that he is a great danger to each and every one of us, all of those of God's chosen people, and we must take his threat very seriously. Let us look at the action we can take to combat Satan and his threat. First of all, we need to be close to God at all times so that he can help us in our time of need. Let's look at James 4, verse 7, and we are shown how to do this. James 4, verse 7. This is advice that we must not discard or forget, otherwise we will be in big trouble. James 4, verse 7. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We can succeed in this vital area by resisting the wiles of the devil and his influence in trying to get us to sin. The armour of God, as we read in Ephesians chapter 6, is mainly defensive, with the sword of the Spirit, that is the word of God, being the only offensive weapon. But what a weapon it is! It was used by Jesus so effectively when Satan tempted him three times that the evil one just shrunk away after being defeated by Jesus, who quoted scripture. Resisting the devil must be accompanied by submitting to God. A disobedient, stubborn, or wayward believer will be defeated. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 to 5. 2 Thessalonians 3, starting in verse 1. This chapter heading is Pray for Us. In the previous chapter, there are details about apostasy and standing fast, leading up to these exhortations in chapter 3. So 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Right in the middle of this passage, in verse 3, is a promise. The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. If we are close to God and stay close to him through daily prayer, such regular contact will enable us to put God right at the center of our lives, and Satan can't live with that sort of commitment. Someone once wrote that God promised to keep Satan on a leash. He will not allow any temptation to become too great for us and will not allow Satan to do whatever he wants with us. We have God's assurance that he will be with us every step of the way with our fight with Satan. But we have to put God first in our lives and keep him there. Always. Otherwise, we will allow our defenses to slip and the evil one will exploit any weakness that he can find. Satan is a very real enemy, and we have to work very hard to keep him at bay and defeat him, which we can do by staying close to God always. Enemy number two is another obvious one, although there are a lot of them, the demons. Enemy number two is the demons. If you'll turn, please, to Ephesians 6, verse 12, this precedes the description of the armour of God. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This clearly identifies our demonic adversaries, and those who don't believe in God and those who deny the spiritual world are blind to their activities in this world, which is clear for anyone to see, for those who have eyes. And this is why, in the next few verses, the armour of God is outlined in order to counteract the evil spiritual world which we read in this verse. As the American president is commander-in-chief of the United States Armed Forces, so Satan the devil is commander-in-chief over the demonic world. I'm not going to turn there, but you might want to make a note of it where we read earlier in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 2, about the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in disobedience. But Satan does not work on his own. We know that he drew one third of the angels to join him in his rebellion against God. And they are at work today, trying to do everything they can to disrupt mankind in general and the true Church of God in particular. We know that a third of the angels joined Lucifer, who became Satan, by reading Revelation 12, verses 3 to 4. And let us just review this one quickly. Revelation 12, verse 3 and 4. Revelation 12, verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as he was born. And then in verse 9, look down to verse 9, we read, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. The angels that are rejected from heaven with Satan we associate with a third of the stars. That's the dragon's tail swept from heaven to earth in verse 4. The demons are not earthly creatures like you and I, but are of the spirit realm, which means that they are invisible to us, but their influence can be seen in every aspect of life today. We cannot see this enemy. There is an army of evil spirits to follow through what Satan wants to achieve, which is as few as possible to make it into the kingdom of God, which is something that he and the demons will never be in and enjoy. The demons are very intelligent, and they are scheming, deceptive, divisive, crafty, and liars like their leader. And we must always realize that without God's help, through the Holy Spirit, we are no match for them. But with God's help, we can win through. One person wrote that in military strategy, it is fatal to underestimate the strength of the enemy. To shrug off an enemy as a pushover when he is armed, organized, experienced, and dangerous is to invite defeat. I think that's exactly right, and we must appreciate that we are up against a formidable enemy in Satan, the devil, and his demons. But God is greater than Satan and all of his demons put together. And how thankful we should be for that information and for the future under a loving God, not a nasty, spiteful, vengeful, and even evil group like the demonic beings. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 20 to 22, where the Apostle Paul is instructing the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Verse 22, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Another commentator remarks as follows. Idols represent the demonic. There is only one devil, but many demons. Demons operate under the authority of the devil. When Gentile pagans sacrifice to demonic idols, they show their solidarity with their idols. Satan is always behind false religion. Although idols are not real, they do represent satanic evil. Belief in the Lord and belief in other religions are mutually exclusive. The word cannot indicates the stark difference. Playing around with paganism or demonism or false religion will incur God's discipline. Legitimate jealousy is a good thing. God is always jealous of people who commit spiritual adultery with false religion. And we understand that jealousy can be seen as intolerant of unfaithfulness. Let's look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, where we read about some of the personal experience that many of us have had in recent times. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now you have to have faith in the first place to depart from it. The notion that this verse and other verses with similar sentiments can apply to mainstream Christianity is completely wrong. Such erroneous teaching is very deceptive because mainstream Christianity does not have the truth of God in the first place. They have little bits of truth here and there, but how many keep, for example, the weekly and annual Sabbaths, and many of the truth that God has revealed to us? Such falling away can only occur in the true church of God, and that falling away still hasn't finished yet. Let's read about times ahead of us in Revelation 16, verses 13 and 14. Revelation 16, starting in verse 13. Revelation 16, verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. A Church of God minister some years ago wrote that this is another clear example where God shows the behind-the-scenes activity and influence of demons on this world's affairs in the gathering of the armies to fight Jesus Christ at his second coming. When this occurs, the human beings involved in these decisions will have no idea that they are being influenced by spirit beings. Satan and his demons are invisible and will accomplish their work by broadcasting attitudes and putting thoughts in people's minds. These thoughts and attitudes seem normal and natural to the people involved, yet their result is utterly inhuman and unnatural, such as the Holocaust, the Inquisition, the killing fields, ethnic cleansing, total war, and the like. What has occurred throughout all of human history will happen again. It has been said that human history is little more than a chronicle of man's wars. These wars are the result of men being influenced by invisible evil spirits ever since Adam and Eve sinned and were cast out of the presence of God. No people and no generation have ever been immune from Satan's attempts to keep men separated from God. Again, being and staying close to God through daily prayer and study and living the life of a true Christian will help to ward off the attacks that the demons would love to perpetrate on us. The closer we are to God, the less impact they will have. Enemy number three. Enemy number three is the world. The Greek word used for the world is cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, and the root meaning is order or arrangement, the organized system that is under the devil's control and leaves out God and Christ. According to the Apostle John, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, as we read in 1 John 1, verses 5 to 19. Let's look at that. Let's read that verse. And the subheading in the New King James Version is very telling. It is, knowing the truth, rejecting the false. 1 John 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world. Though it remains the nation's most dominant religion, Christianity faces significant headwind in the court of public opinion. The decades-old trend that Christianity is irrelevant is increasingly giving way to the notion that Christianity is bad for society. A new major study by the Barna Group in August 2015 examined society's current perceptions of faith and Christianity in the USA. And I'm sure that this will be replicated in many other nations. It appears that faith and religion and Christianity are viewed by millions of people to be extremist. Did you know that? I didn't fully understand that at all. Nearly half of non-religious adults perceive Christianity to be extremist. The perception that the Christian faith is extreme is now firmly entrenched among the nation's non-Christians. This came from a study. A full 45% of atheists, agnostics, and religiously unaffiliated in America agree with the statement, Christianity is extremist. Almost as troubling is the fact that only 14% of atheists and agnostics disagree only somewhat. So even non-Christians who are reluctant to fully label Christianity as extremist still harbour some hesitations and negative perceptions towards the religion. Now, this study broke the research into four categories. And for the sake of time, I will quote just category two. And the heading is usually considered to be extreme, where 50% to 79% think that the following are very or somewhat extreme. This is what people think are extreme. Just listen to this list of so-called extreme actions. Demonstrate outside an organization they consider immoral. I suppose abortion clinics and the likes would fall into that category. That's considered extreme. Preach a religious message in a public place. Now, we don't do that, of course, but all sorts of other activities, including political, would fall into that category. Attempt to convert others to their faith. We don't do that. Teaching their children that sexual relationships between the same sex are morally wrong. God's way extreme, question mark? Apparently so, according to 50 to 90% of the Americans who were surveyed. Also extremist, to distribute religious material door to door. Well, of course, we don't do that, but it's hardly extreme. Pray out loud in public for a stranger. Again, not our modus operandi, but it is hardly threatening, except, of course, to the usual snowflakes and those who are just looking for an excuse to be offended. Believe that sexual relationships with people of the same sex are morally wrong, yet we only have to look at the Bible to see what God has to say on that matter. And they think it's extreme to protest government policies that conflict with their religion. extreme actions. We don't do that, of course, but I would have thought that in a so-called democratic country, that this should be part and parcel of the allowance of free speech. You do have to wonder how much the relentless LGBT plus, and it goes on and on, influence over decade has had in the court of public opinion. The list I've given you is nowhere near extremism. And so what about the true Church of God proclaiming, as it does, the downfall of countries and man's systems due to their ungodly behaviour? That will really be seen as ultra extremism. And so we know how they now behave to democratic rights. What chance will we have? It is something worth considering. Another more recent Barna study found that 58% of Americans believe that moral truth is up to the individual. So nearly 6 in 10 Americans believe that your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, and never the twain shall meet. According to the survey, they believe there are no moral absolutes that apply to everyone all the time. And so that means that society may feel that Christianity can be seen as extreme and you can believe what you like. My truth is as good as your truth. It appears that young people are abandoning the foundation of absolute universal truth at an alarming rate. This is as the result of the unrelenting pressure of the liberal and permissive lobby over many decades of activity to undermine previously held Christian values. And what a job they have done. I read one comment that said, the naturalistic fallacy, in a world created by colliding particles and shaped by natural selection, there is no right or wrong, only existence. That to me is a brilliant précis of the outcome of believing evolution. And it has taken hold big time in societies around the world. But I'll quote it again, because me quoting that might just not have been caught by it. I had to read it several times. It says, in a world created by colliding particles and shaped by natural selection, in other words, evolution, there is no right or wrong, only existence. In the famous parable of the sower, let us look at Mark chapter 4, Jesus talks about different reactions. Let's start Mark chapter 4, verse 15. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Verse 16. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. Verse 17, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Then we read of another category where the world and its ways take their full toll. Now these are the ones, in verse 18, sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. In this case, the world and its ways take over. The world and its ways are a trap that Satan sets for those who are not grounded in the truth. How many times have we seen this happen? Let's turn to John 17, verses 11 to 17, where Jesus prays for his disciples. John 17, starting in verse 11. And this is a passage of scripture that we often use in the Passover service. Verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. As true Christians, we are not to be taken out of the world, but to separate from its wrong customs and practices. Writer Anthony Burgess defines what the world means. He stated, it means to partake of the life and lifestyle of the world and to have the spirit of the world in us as opposed to the spirit of God and heavenly things. If we are of the world, both the inward inclination and the outward behavior are wholly worldly. As Christ says, those who are of the earth are earthly. A soul that is controlled by worldly principles sets its mind only on earthly things. To be in the world is a different thing to being of it. Christ and the disciples were in the world, but not of it. Being in the world is different to not being part of the world. The customs, the pagan holy days, its politicking, its warmongering. We don't vote, we don't do jury service, we don't join the military, unlike those who are part of the world's customs and practices. The differences are like chalk and cheese. The world and its ways are not our ways. We must let our light shine in a dark world, knowing and understanding that much better times are ahead and having a clear focus on the future in the kingdom of God. As a final point in point number 3, let us look to the book of Philippians 3 verses 14 to 21, where it talks about pressing towards the goal. Philippians 3, starting in verse 14. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. And then the subheading in the New King James Bible is, our citizenship in heaven. Not that we go to heaven, but it is reserved there. Jesus will bring this reward with him when he returns to earth. So let's continue in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, that is reserved in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. That's the future. That's the future that we have. And that must be our focus, not that of being in and accommodating the world in its ways, which is under the guidance and direction of Satan the devil. We are to be separate from the world and its ways and looking forward to eternity in God's kingdom. Staying close to God through daily prayer and study And living the life of a true Christian will help us to ward off the attacks that the world, the cosmos, the system would love to impose on us. The closer we are to God, the less impact it will have. So number four now, number four enemy is the flesh. Number four is the flesh. Let us look at what the phrase the flesh means from what the Bible says. Let's look at Galatians 5, verses 16 to 17. Galatians 5, verses 16 to 17. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. This is the passage of Scripture that then leads on to the works of the flesh, and this and the Spirit of God are two opposing forces that exist within those of us who are called by God. The flesh is, put simply, our own human nature. The flesh is the part of a believer that disagrees with the Spirit. The makeup of a believer is different from that of an unbeliever, in that the unbeliever does not have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. In the case of an unbeliever, the flesh is in agreement with the spirit of that of an unbeliever. Let's look at 1 John 2. If you turn to 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17, which tells us that we are not to love the world and those things in it. 1 John 2, verse 15. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Verse 17, and the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Where it says of the flesh, this is the pleasure arising from gratifying the outward senses, whether of the taste, smell or touch, or other personal appetites. Of the eyes, those things which, being seen by the eyes, are earnestly desired and sought after, and which they take pleasure in beholding. And of the pride of life, vanity and materialism, those things in which many take the greatest pride, and which chiefly can feed the pride of the heart. All of those material possessions of clothes, houses, cars, furniture, and all manner of other things, things which generally find honour from the bulk of mankind and so gratify pride and vanity. The flesh can produce difficulty in our Christian lives. A Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and of other early Christian literature describes the word this way: the physical body as functioning entity. In Paul's thought, especially, all parts of the body constitute a totality known as flesh, which is dominated by sin to such a degree that wherever flesh is, all forms of sin are likewise present, and no good thing can live. Let's look at Romans 6, verses 6 and 7, where we read further information on this subject. Romans 6, verse 6. Romans 6, verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Paul says, our old self, our old man or woman, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And over a page in Romans 8, verses 5 to 7, is another telling piece of scripture. Romans 8, verses 5 to 7. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. This new nature or new man is now in conflict with the flesh, because the new man is on the side of the Spirit. Let us see what Paul has to say about this conflict. Let's look at Romans 7, verses 15 to 18. Romans 7, verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not do to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. He was saying that he did not understand his own actions. With the help of the Holy Spirit, he overcame. And so can we. Conversion changes the direction of our lives, but sometimes we fall back into the old ways of sin and death. Paul therefore exhorts us to put flesh to death and to walk by the Spirit. The war that we have is a spiritual one, a battle of who we are in Christ as God's holy people, and we are free to enjoy God's good creation. The problem comes when we love the creation more than the Creator. Fighting against our flesh may require us to say no to some of the things that the world offers us, but it does not consist in a strictness that denies us pleasure altogether. The real battle against the lust of the flesh entails the much harder work of saying no to envy, covetousness, discontentment, unjust hatred, and other inward affections that are much more difficult to avoid and to reject than external things. But that is exactly what we must do, even though it can at times be very difficult when we are under attack from Satan, his demons, and the world which is controlled by them. The action we can take to combat the flesh is fairly simple. We need to acknowledge our sin and walk in the Spirit, which involves calling out to God in prayer for salvation and having and using his Holy Spirit, which will empower us to live rightly before God and not obey the flesh. And the enemy number five, the last one today, and enemy number five is that of our old bad habits. Our old bad habits. A habit is formed when we repeat an action frequently until it eventually becomes an unconscious behavior. These actions become automatic, and consequently, they don't require much attention or motivation on our part. On the contrary, we need a lot of motivation and effort to perform activities that are not automatic. That is to say, actions that are not yet habitual. The flesh exists in the body and also in the brain. Experts tell us that our neural pathways are affected by the flesh. That is why it is so difficult sometimes for believers to break old habits and patterns of sin. When the Spirit is in the lead, the flesh takes a back seat and we have peace. I like this explanation of how neural pathways develop. Neural means of or relating to a nerve or the nervous system. Like a physical pathway on the ground, if you keep going over the same route, it becomes a habit. You probably have a set route that you take on the way to the local shop. You can walk to it with your eyes closed, and why would you ever go a different way when this is so ingrained? Habits are the same. By always reaching for a bar of chocolate when you feel low or a drink to lessen feels of anxiety, you are creating a pathway in the brain. This means that like your walk to the shop, you automatically follow the same route. You're feeling down, so your brain goes along the path to the chocolate bar. The happy thing is that like a real road system, the brain can be changed and adapted. This flexibility of the brain is called neuroplasticity, and it's this that enables you to change habits that you thought were ingrained. Like the highways agency, the brain can create new routes and shut off old ones with some help and training. We can live for years building habits in the flesh that agree with the old man. And then when the new man arrives in agreement with the spirit, we are suddenly in conflict. Some of these habits submit to the spirit immediately, and others can be stubborn. James Clear, author of Atomic Habits, describes a habit as a behavior that has been repeated enough times to become automatic. Neurologically speaking, habits are mental shortcuts learned from experience, behaviors that our conscious mind passes off to our non-conscious mind just to do it automatically. Now take a moment and consider how many actions you've taken today while your conscious thoughts were focused on something else. Did you eat? Did you tie your shoes or a necktie? Did you walk through a cluttered room without breaking anything? Did you drive a vehicle or ride a bike? Did you do so on a busy street? If you were to log for a week all the simple and complex tasks that you do that require little or no conscious awareness on your part, you would be amazed. And you'd come away with a deeper appreciation for the massive influence your habits wield on your life. I thought those were extremely interesting comments to show how we develop habits over many years. And isn't it interesting how hard breaking bad habits can be? Bad habits are so easy to make and so hard to break. When we make the decision to eradicate a bad habit, we've already made the first step, which is to identify the problem, and it's a time to key in alternative behavior. Let's look at Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. I think we've heard this already today. Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. Breaking bad habits is no easy task, but God's word can be relied on for guidance for overcoming them. These two verses show us what action we should take. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. These are inspiring verses, teaching us the value of renewing our minds, which is necessary for personal growth. I saw one definition about renewing our minds, which read, this means interpreting life through the lens of God's word and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, rather than through the lens of your experience. To renew our minds, we must make a continuous, intentional effort to focus on God's word and his guidance. By submitting to his will and seeking his strength, we can overcome bad habits and experience true transformation. Bad habits can sometimes be very difficult to eliminate. We must do everything we can to achieve this goal. It's my experience, and probably yours too, that some habits probably go back to our childhood and can be so hard to eliminate. Let us look at 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 16, which is subheaded, Living Before God Our Father. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Not conforming yourselves to the former lusts is getting rid of those bad habits that can plague us. Our behaviours hold natural consequences. The action we can take to combat bad habits is to make sure that we are close to God through daily and regular prayer. This is true of everything. Prayer, that regular access to the great Creator God of the universe, is vital and at all times. And if we lose this good habit of regular prayer, we will soon be extremely vulnerable. And in conclusion, I would say the five areas we've covered today about our enemies, Satan the devil, the demons, the world, the flesh, our bad habits, being and staying close to God, as I've said several times, through daily prayer and study, and living the life of a true Christian, will help us to ward off the attacks that these five enemies of God's people bring. The closer we are to God, the less impact they will have. This is true of everything. Prayer, the access, the regular access to the one who created all things through Jesus Christ. And when we ignore this truism, we will be at our most vulnerable. Let's finish this message today by looking at Colossians 1, verses 9 to 13. The subheading is the preeminence of Christ. Colossians 1, verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with a knowledge of his life in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. What a future we have to look forward to if we overcome these five enemies. The future is wonderful for all of us who achieve this.